For our next session, we're going to be looking at the church fathers and martyrs in North Africa, the beginning of missions in Africa. The Bible covers mostly in Asia and the Middle East, but also quite a lot in Africa, especially Egypt. And so Egypt has been a cradle of civilization, a major world superpower going back many thousands of years. And their armies and the chariots were famous, and some very serious battles took place in North Africa, and the Egyptians were often the most powerful force in the world. Of course, they used slaves. They built all these great constructions, often using slaves from many nations, including the Hebrews. And they received emissaries and traders coming from Ethiopia, what was known as Abyssinia, and in the past even Aksum. You can see something of the old heritage and culture of Egypt in the pictures that were drawn on the sides of the tombs, the pyramids, and a lot of hard work went into building these. You cannot believe the size of the rocks and the weights that were carried and transported across rivers, great distances, to build what were effectively storehouses and also tombs, because many of these are abodes of the dead. And this is a temple of Udfu in Egypt. Great amount of work put into this in order to worship their idols. And today you can still see the temple of Isis in Egypt, for example. And this was the idolatry of the previous cultures in Egypt, where they would actually worship birds and cats and other created things, and some strange creatures with human bodies and animal heads. This is inside an Egyptian temple, how these would have looked at the time. And on the walls are chiseled in depictions of people coming with their tributes and their offerings, grain offerings and others, and animal offerings into the temples. This is in Luxor Valley, the Valley of the Kings in Egypt. Well, Muslims took over these areas and ransacked the tombs, and a lot of the glory of Egypt was destroyed when Muslim armies took over in the 7th century. But you can still see something of ancient Egypt in the Valley of the Kings, which they had to take down these monuments and move them high up because the Aswan Dam filled where they originally were with water. But the Egyptian pyramids are phenomenal achievements. Do you know, these, when they examine them, they are exactly perfect squares to within a few millimeters. How they got the measurements right, when every stone weighs several tons, and to move them in to place. This is an amazing achievement, and there's all kinds of the distances and the symmetry and the measurements and the symbolism of the numbers, but we won't get into that right now. So, Egypt has quite a major emphasis in the Bible, and you can read a lot about the Egyptian culture, even in the Bible, and prophecies in the Bible about Egypt. They had some of the earliest forms of written language, which is more hieroglyphics, which is depicting things with pictures rather than with an alphabet. But it was the beginnings of written languages. These are the kind of coffins that they designed within to put a pharaoh, in this case, Tutankhamun. This is a famous grave of a pharaoh, which is preserved. And I think you find this now in the museum in London, the British Museum in London. Notice how they like to have the serpent on their forehead, the cobra. And there was the great Sphinx, which people thought was just the head, but when they dug, they found there was a whole body underneath it that was buried under sand. A lion body with a human face. The Chephren Pyramid in Giza. And so, where through centuries most people thought it was just the head sticking out the sand, now they've dug away to find actually there was a huge monument underneath it. Now, why is the nose missing? There were some Muslims who used cannons to destroy it, and they were firing and firing and firing. They couldn't get rid of everything, but they damaged a lot of it because some of them just want to destroy previous culture. So cancel culture is not just recent. Muslim jihadists tried cancel culture before when they conquered Egypt to try and eradicate the previous cultures before them. In 1378, a Muslim cleric was lynched for vandalism, was the one who damaged the Sphinx's nose. And you can see there are miniatures of this in, for example, Alexandria. You can see the ancient Egyptian architecture. And today one can visit the ruins and see something of the great Egyptian culture. Well, it was to Egypt that Joseph was sold by his wicked brothers into slavery. But Joseph rose to become governor of Egypt, and he preserved his own people with his forethought and listening to the warnings of God in a prophecy, in a dream about the coming 7 years of famine. And as he said to his wicked brothers, "You meant it for evil, but God used it for good." However, another pharaoh arose who did not know Joseph, and the Hebrews were subjected to centuries of slavery in Egypt. And this is where one of the greatest dramatic confrontations in the Bible takes place, as God confronts the wicked culture of Egypt and sends Moses to command Pharaoh, "Let my people go, that they may serve me." The name Moses means drawn from the water. And Pharaoh's daughter actually raised Moses in the palace. The very Pharaoh who'd ordered that all the Hebrew boys be killed actually was helping to raise one of those Hebrews, unknowingly, of course. Moses spent 40 years in Egypt learning to be someone, then 40 years in the wilderness learning to be nobody, and then he learned what God can do with a nobody. When he saw the burning bush, he was told to take off his sandals because the place where he's walking is holy ground. And God sent Pharaoh with his brother Aaron, who was meant to be a better speaker, to speak to and intercede with Pharaoh. And this is something of the confrontation symbolized when Christ is being confronted with Satan and the battle between Christ and the devil. You can see in the battle between Moses and Pharaoh, there's a type of Satan. The 10th plague was the death of all the firstborn males in Egypt. An angel of death passed over those homes that had the blood of the lamb on the doors, which symbolizes Christ, our Passover lamb. And so the Hebrews were led by a pillar of fire by night and a pillar of cloud by day through the Red Sea into the wilderness. And God destroyed the Egyptian charioteers who attempted to follow them in the Red Sea. We see in Exodus a picture of our salvation. Well, how did the church come to be planted in Egypt? North Africa produced some of the most influential intellects of the early church. Now, we know the Apostle Peter and the Apostle Paul, and they were in Asia. But Justin Martyr was an African. And Origen was from Alexandria in Egypt. And Irenaeus, also from Africa. And Cyprian, also from Africa. And Tertullian, also from Africa, from what today is called Tunisia. And so you can see that most of the early church fathers were actually from North Africa. Justin Martyr, Origen, Irenaeus, Cyprian, Tertullian, as just some examples. And Athanasius, the man who authored the Nicene Creed, and in fact was the real brains behind the war against the Arian heresy, which did not hold to the deity of Christ. And so Athanasius was one time banned from the empire, sent in exile out of the empire because he was going against the will of the Roman emperor. And it was said Athanasius contra mundum, Athanasius against the world. Athanasius also came from Egypt. And there's Augustine, who is one of the great church fathers, one of the greatest theologians, probably the greatest theologian in the first 1,000 years of the church. And he was from what today would be called Algeria, yes, North Africa. The history of the church in Africa begins in Acts chapter 8 on the road to Gaza. As the deacon Philip baptized the Ethiopian eunuch, the treasurer of Queen Candace of Meroe, which is an Upper Nile region. Now, Sudan had ancient cultures. The kingdom of Kush Cush is one of the grandsons of Noah, and the kingdom of Cush would have occupied a lot of what today is called Sinan. And Tirkanah, the king of Cush, waged war against Sennacherib during the reign of King Hezekiah of Judah. And these are depictions of ancient Sudanese Sennar warriors. You can see pyramids in Sinan. And the old Dongola cemetery of Sinan shows the pre-Christian types of pyramid-type tombs that they had in Dongola. And you can also see very Egyptian-style tombs of the black pharaohs of the kingdom of Meroe, what today is northern Sudan. The Kushite pyramids in Sudan contain the bodies of their kings, modeled obviously on the pyramids of Egypt. And there's also a lot of lambs, and one wonders if that symbolism could be of the Lamb of God, or if they were thinking of the Hebrew sacrifice of a lamb. But they've discovered these statues in northern Sudan too. And you can see these are temples, and plainly the lambs must symbolize some kind of sacrifice. One wonders if there was some pre-Christian imagery of the lamb in Sudan before the coming of the gospel. One of the temple ruins in northern Sudan, and there are also underground tunnels, and there's underground graves too, because after the grave robbers, they decided instead of making it obvious where the tombs were, they had some hidden tombs, which were then put under the ground, with the treasures of the kings planted with them. These show some of the pillars and monuments that were built in ancient northern Sudan, in Dongola, what we call Nubia. And then you can see some of the writings, paintings on the walls of medieval churches, churches in the Middle Ages that were in Sudan. This is a fresco of the three young friends of Daniel in the fiery furnace in Babylon, and the angel of the Lord protecting them. I've seen this in churches in Sudan. And so the Christian church in Nubia, northern Sudan, it might have been extinguished somewhere along the line, but for 1,000 years there were churches in northern Sudan. And these are some reminders in archaeology of that. And archaeologists in Al-Ghazili in northern Sudan have discovered a unique church in Byzantine monastery architecture. Now, you wouldn't have built a monastery in the middle of nowhere in the desert. But remember, over 1,400 years ago, this area would have been lush, fertile. It became a desert later. As the Arabs took over, wherever they've taken over, the deserts followed. They obviously don't do very well in cultivating. But this, obviously, missionary monastery base would have been built back over 1,400 years ago. And later on it fell to ruins as the whole area got turned into a desert. But here you can see the baptistry, you can see the church structure. It's very plainly a church, a monastery as a mission station. And in crossing the Nile towards old Dongola, you can see the ruins of different churches and basins that could have been used for baptism of young children, for example, at the entrance to this monastery in Dongola. This is obviously a church structure. Here you can see the pillars, the cruciform form of what is a standard church structure in northern Sudan, what is today Arabic Islamic Sudan. And these are plainly cathedral-type structures. And in Sudan, the Kerma Nubian archaeological sites, plainly churches built in a cross format. And here you can see what would have been a baptismal area of an old church. Old Nubian ruins, can you see on the left? An old pagan temple on the right, a Christian church, a basilica. Reminding us that the church once reigned supreme in northern Sudan. And yet today, you've got the Nubians under attack, an island of Christianity and a sea of Islam. I've worked in Nuba Mountains where Muslims are burning the churches, scorched earth, and walked from one side to the other, the Nuba Mountains, an island of Christianity and a sea of Islam under attack. This poor brother had his feet axed off by the Arabs because he's an evangelist. But today you see the people in Sudan, Christians, making a stand in a country that has a great Christian heritage, but which lost its Christian heritage after Islamic invasions from the north, starting in the 14th, 15th, 16th centuries. And so now there's a resurgence of Christianity in the land that once had a Christian heritage, but then lost it through apostasy and Islamic invasions. And now the churches are growing again in Sudan. And Sudan's been fighting a long war to break free from the Arabic invasions. Now, bear in mind that the Arabs come from Saudi Arabia. The Arabs are invaders. They are colonials. The people of Egypt are Copts, and the people of Sudan, Sudanese, Arabic is a foreign invasion. And so the whole of these areas, well, it's been redrawn. The maps changed now. South Sudan is its own independent republic. But we've still got a great Christian heritage. Sadly, they've discovered oil in the south, and this has been now a whole lot more war and chaos, because where there's oil, there's greed, and there's wars. But here you can see the Nuba Mountains, how green it can be in the rainy season, and it can get pretty dry during the dry season. Our mission has smuggled in hundreds of thousands of Bibles and Christian books into the Nuba Mountains of Sudan, shown Christian films, and evangelized amongst these people. This Coptic church had a beautiful stone structure in the valley, destroyed by the Arabs, so they now are up at about 4,000 feet in the Nuba Mountains above sea level, in a thatched church. Some people have had their arms chopped off by the Arabs. The Muslims are still coming and bombing the communities. And this is a village after Islamic scorched earth campaign. Children hide in caves and pile up rocks at the entrance of caves to try and protect them from the shrapnel of the bombings. We need to be praying for the Muslim world. One fifth of the world is Muslim. We need to understand Islam. Can I ask, how many people would have seen Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust film? Sudan, the Hidden Holocaust? Anyone seen terrorism and persecution film? Oh my. Well, we'll have to rectify that on Wednesday night. We need to understand Islam. We need to evangelize Muslims. The church in Egypt claims an even earlier link to Christ, as the infant Jesus was brought to Egypt by his mother Mary and his stepfather Joseph to escape the murderous King Herod. And you can go around Egypt and they will have memorials and shrines wherever Mary and the Holy Family stayed. And here they've got the crypt of the Holy Family and the St. Sergius Church, where the Holy Family lived for some time, and at the Church of St. Barbara. And in the Coptic Egyptian tradition, they've got icons remembering Mary and Jesus when they stayed in Egypt. After the day of Pentecost, the disciples spread out across the known world to take the word of God to all people. John Mark arrived in Egypt about AD 42. And Egypt, the church is called the See of St. Mark, because St. Mark is the evangelist who first planted the church there. Philip traveled to Carthage before heading to east to Asia Minor. Matthew ministered in Abyssinia, what today is Ethiopia. Matthew, author of Matthew's Gospel, Matthew Levite, and Ethiopia are linked. Here is one of the churches in Tigray, Ethiopia, and most famously, you've got the stone church hacked out of the rock, Addis Ababa, the Lalibela church. And anyone here who's been there, our friends from Ethiopia, who's been to Lalibela? What a privilege. This is carved out of stone. I mean, you can't imagine how much work this was, that they didn't put the stones there, they carved the church out of stone. It's a remarkable achievement, and this is a church that could, it was built to withstand hostile attacks, that it would be very hard to conquer, very hard to get in, and the Christians in Ethiopia have a Christian heritage going back more than 1,950 years. It's quite staggering and remarkable. Ethiopia has one of the oldest churches in the world, not just in Africa, in the world. There was a church established in Ethiopia before the church came to Europe. And this is not just a remarkable achievement, but it's a place of worship. Here's one Ethiopian Coptic priests. And many churches have been carved out of stone in Ethiopia. Lalibela, Ethiopia is probably the most famous, but there's the Beta Medhan Alam Bedrock Church. And St. George, you can see another aspect to the entrance to Lalibela. And everywhere they've got interesting crosses and, of course, guardians. The tunnels to get in are easy to defend. Very hard for an intruder to get in. And you can see the hard work carving, intricate carving throughout, and, of course, depicting some of the history of the church in the murals on the walls, in the Coptic style. Ancient blocks with all kinds of Sabian inscriptions at Yeha, and monasteries. Extraordinary, using the local stone and rock-hewn churches, specially painted on. All of this is a testimony to the strong influence of Christianity for nearly two millenniums in Ethiopia, like the obelisks of Aksum, quarried from one piece of granite. And this takes a lot of hard work to get rounded, all of this hacked out of stone, sculptured. Queen of Sheba's swimming pool, they say, is here. Well, in more recent times, such as in the 1800s, the Abyssinian Baptist Church was built, as well, and other denominations have come in addition to the Coptics. There's a multiplicity of tribes and nations within Ethiopia, which is a great heritage going back far. And the church in Egypt, after the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, the Egyptian city of Alexandria became the most significant center for the development of Christianity. Now, Alexandria was famous, having been established first by Alexander the Great, but Cleopatra, probably the most famous queen of Egypt, that was her capital. And this is a reconstruction of what Alexandria would have looked like in its heyday. Very broad streets, very wide areas, and magnificent harbor. Astronomy was a major study from there, and the lighthouse of Alexandria was famous around the world, one of the seven marvels of the ancient world, the lighthouse of Alexandria. Alexandria is also home to the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And the Copts were the main church in Egypt. Now, Coptic just means Egyptian. Remember, the Copts are Egyptians. The Arabs were the invaders and occupiers. You can see the ancient pagan, idolatrous religions and temples there historically. But Origen, head of the school of Alexandria in the early 3rd century, is noted for compiling a comparison of the 6 translations of the Old Testament into the Hexapla. And the library in Alexandria is famous. The Catechism School of Alexandria was founded in the late 2nd century by Clement of Alexandria as a center for the study of the Bible, one of the oldest Bible schools in the world. The School of Alexandria is noted for its allegorical interpretation of Scripture. They did a lot of allegory, which isn't necessarily a good thing, but it's just a fact of history. Antony of Egypt fled persecution from the Nile Valley of Egypt to the deserts of the West and lived a life of hermit to escape from Roman persecution. And he laid the foundations for the monastic movement. Now, the monasteries became bad later on in the time leading up to the Reformation, which is why the reformers were very much against the monasteries. But originally, the monasteries were not bad. Monasteries originally were mission stations, the basis for studying the Bible, for propagating the gospel. And so the early monasteries for centuries were actually very good centers. You can think of them more as Bible schools and mission bases originally. But the monasteries later became corrupt, and that's another story. Now, Antony's followers were known as the Desert Fathers, the ones who chose to live in a desert for better contemplation and devotional life and to seek a better relationship with the Lord. So, the church fathers and martyrs in North Africa, the greatest of them is John Mark. John Mark was born in Cyrene in Africa. Early in John Mark's childhood, nomadic tribes invaded the region, robbing, pillaging, looting livestock, and stealing valuables. So, John Mark is the one author of the New Testament who was African. John Mark from what today would be called Libya, then was called Cyrene. Mark's parents suffered the loss of most of their possessions and so migrated to Jerusalem. And John Mark's family were closely connected to the Lord Jesus during his early ministry. John Mark was present at the wedding at Cana in Galilee, where Jesus literally turned water to wine. John Mark was one of the 70 disciples sent out to proclaim the gospel in Luke 10. The apostle Peter was a cousin of John Mark's father, and Barnabas was Mark's cousin. And John Mark's mother, Mary, played an active role in the early days of the church in Jerusalem. Her upper room was used for the Passover supper of the Lord Jesus for the Last Supper with his disciples. John Mark accompanied his uncle Barnabas and Paul on their first missionary journey to Cyprus. What a privileged upbringing John Mark had. Mark was the first missionary to Africa. The Gospel of Mark was the first of the Gospels to be written. John Mark established a church in Pentapolis and then traveled to Alexandria in Egypt. Alexandria was the greatest city in Africa and considered one of the greatest centers of culture and learning in the world at that time. John Mark interacted with the Greek philosophers, the Hebrew rabbis, the Persian and Indian seers, the Egyptian teachers who gathered in Alexandria to debate world and life views. He was at the center of the world's culture at that time. In AD 68, a mob from the Serapis Temple in Alexandria attacked John Mark and killed him. This is how the breakwater of the harbor of Alexandria, Egypt, looks today, quite different from the days of Cleopatra or John Mark. And there's the Heracleion, which is underwater. It's part of the city that's fallen underwater in time, probably from an earthquake. So there's an underwater city that if you're into scuba diving, you can see underneath the city, the port city, northeast of Alexandria in the Mediterranean Sea. The underwater ruins reminding us of a previous civilization. And you can see some of the tools of that culture. Now here you've got Egyptian and Alexandrian architecture with modern ideas and ancient Egyptian architecture integrated, from very ancient thousands of years old to the kind of culture that was around in the days of John Mark. There's a temple of Poseidon, one of the idols of the pagans, who's meant to be the god of the Mediterranean Sea. The Roman amphitheater in Alexandria. And Abu Minor is one of the most extensive, elaborate church complexes in ancient Christian Egypt. Wall paintings at a Church of the Red Monastery in Syag in Egypt. So you can see what a rich, old Christian culture Egypt has. The Church of the Holy Virgin, built by the Empress Helena, who is the mother of the Emperor Constantine, the first emperor to convert to Christianity back in 312 AD. The church in Egypt continues to flourish today, despite enduring 14 centuries of Islamic persecution. Egypt today is still pretty much like it was many years ago, all concentrated around the Nile River. The rest is desert. Only the Nile River gives life to Egypt. Now you can look at the ancient empires of AD 100, this is the world in which the apostles went into, where the pink area shows the Roman Empire, which of course included most of the Nile Valley, Egypt, and part of Sudan. Another great church father was Clement of Alexandria. Titus Flavius Clement, or Clement of Alexandria, lived from 150 to 215 AD. He is the first leader of the school of Alexandria. He traveled extensively throughout the Mediterranean region. He debated philosophers. He proclaimed the gospel. Clement was a Christian theologian who taught at the catechism school of Alexandria. And amongst his most famous students was Origen and Alexander of Jerusalem. And so, what a privilege. Clement's parents were pagans, but he was converted as a young man to Christianity. In AD 195, he wrote Exhortation, and 198, he wrote Tutor. Clement provided much practical guidelines for Christian living. He argued against gluttony and drunkenness and bad manners and elaborate and expensive furnishings and clothing and overtly passionate music and perfumes. In other words, he spoke against extravagance and waste. He argued against promiscuity, immorality, homosexuality, prostitution, adultery, and vows of celibacy, both extremes. He spoke out against the overt use of cosmetics and men tending towards effeminacy. Yep, they even had effeminate men back in the 2nd and 3rd century. He argued against the idea that Christians should reject their family for an ascetic life in a monastery. He said, we shouldn't try to run away from the world. We're in the world, we're not of the world. Clement also taught that Christians should not actively seek out a martyr's death, but we should be unafraid of death if we called upon to give a life for Christ, fine. But at that time, there were many Christians going and provoking Romans just to kill them because they wanted a martyr's death. Not clever, not wise, not to be recommended. So Clement spoke against it. Then there was Origen, another great African church father. Origen was a prolific writer, prominent theologian, effective preacher and teacher of the early church. Born in Alexandria to Christian parents, he was educated by his father Leonidas. His father was martyred in 202 AD during the reign of Septimius Severus, a very brutal anti-Christian Roman Caesar. In 203, Origen revived the catechism school of Alexandria where Clement had once taught, and Origen demonstrated much courage. He visited Christians in prison. He attended court cases. He supported the people who were condemned, and he lived an ascetic lifestyle, meaning he lived a very simple lifestyle without luxury. He avoided all luxury and comfort. He conducted ministry tours, including to Rome. He studied Hebrew. He taught on biblical exegesis. And one of Origen's famous converts was Ambrose of Alexandria. In 214, Origen visited Arabia. And this was during a time of tremendous upheaval. There was a popular uprising, riots in Alexandria, the plundering of the city, shutting whole schools, expelling of foreigners. After this time, Origen devoted himself primarily to writing and teaching. Ambrose provided Origen with 7 stenographers, secretaries, to take dictation and relays, and as many scribes to prepare longhand copies of his books. So he was a great author. Origen began a commentary on the Bible, starting with John, continuing with Genesis, Psalms, Lamentations. There was a lot of turmoil in the church, which led to Demetrius, the Bishop of Alexandria, expelling Origen from Egypt. After ministry in Greece, Origen settled in Caesarea in Palestine, founded a school where he taught dialectics, physics, ethics, and metaphysics. His writing ministry was only broken by his journeys. In his over 6,000 works, that's 6,000 scrolls or chapters, he wrote biblical exegesis, systematic theology, practical theology, and apologetic theology, including commentaries and books in the Bible. Sadly, this is all that remains of the once world-famous Library of Alexandria, pillaged by the Muslims, burned by radicals, the last remains of the great Library of Alexandria. A papyrus fragment of Origen's commentary on Genesis. Under the persecution of the Roman Emperor Decius, Origen suffered bodily tortures and torments under the iron collar in the dungeon. They put an iron in a furnace until it was red hot, then they put it on the person. You can hardly imagine. For many days, with his feet stretched 4 paces in the stocks, stretched him on the rack, he died as a result of his tortures, aged 69. Another great African church father is Tertullian of Carthage. Carthage would be where Tunisia is today. He was a prolific Christian author. Tertullian was noted as a Christian apologist and polemicist against heresy. Particularly, he spoke out against Gnosticism. Gnosis, knowledge. The Gnostics were the know-alls. They had secret knowledge, they said. Tertullian is famous for being the oldest Latin writer to use the term Trinity. Trinity being a Latin term. So not that he invented the term, but he used the term that we now tend to use, which is from the Latin, Trinity. His terminology was adopted into the Council of Nicaea. 31 of the works, the written works of Tertullian, have survived. Carthage, of course, was destroyed by the Romans. This is one of the great sieges of Carthage by the Romans. By the doctrinal works he published, Tertullian became the teacher of Cyprian and the predecessor of Augustine. Tertullian's father had been a centurio proconsularis, or an aide-de-camp in the Roman army, very high position. Tertullian was trained as a lawyer. Tertullian wrote against the Gnostic heresy. He wrote the Apologeticus, addressed to Roman magistrates, defending the church. This is a powerful defense of Christianity against the reproaches, criticisms of the Romans and the pagans, and he proclaimed the principle of freedom of religion, which could be the first person who proclaimed the idea of freedom of religion, as an inalienable right. He demanded the right to a fair trial for anyone before they condemned to death. Again, very advanced for that time. Christian principles, fair trial, freedom of religion, but sadly, pagan world did not believe in those things. Tertullian disproved the prevalent charges against Christians. Now, Christians were being accused of sacrificing the infants. Why? They bring them to the front of the church for dedication. And so the pagans assumed that dedication service is sacrificing of babies. The Lord's Supper, they assumed, is an incest, because they speak about greeting one another with a holy kiss and having love feasts with brothers and sisters. And so the wicked pagans with their dirty minds interpreted a love feast with your brothers and sisters to mean incest and immorality. And then when Christians marry their brothers and sisters, because all Christians are referring to one another as brother and sister, the pagans deliberately misinterpreted and twisted to put the worst interpretation on Christians. And Tertullian tackles all these slanders effectively. Tertullian quoted from the testimony of Pliny the Younger that Christians pledge themselves not to commit adultery or murder or other crimes. By showing that the idols and gods of Rome had no existence, figments of the imagination, he demonstrated that there were no pagan deities against which Christians were offending. One of the things Christians were accused of at that time was atheism. Did you know our early church fathers were called atheists? Because they didn't believe in the gods of Rome. So they were called atheists and blasphemers. And he points out, you can't be a blasphemer of what does not exist. Rather than worship the emperors, Christians prayed for the emperors. Tertullian wrote, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. For every Christian martyred in the arena, 10 are converted in the stands, he said. His 5 books against Marcion dismantled Gnosticism, which was a curse to the early church. It was a super spiritual Gnosticism which taught that Jesus didn't have a real body, and therefore they didn't believe in a real crucifixion of Christ, and that he sort of hovered off the ground, his feet didn't touch the ground. And Gnostics had all kinds of weird ideas, because they were basically trying to deny the material and the physical and the importance of the physical, and they said only the spiritual is important. Tertullian applied the biblical picture of Babylon to the city of Rome and the empire of Rome. He portrayed Rome as drunk with the blood of martyred saints, a modern Babylon. These are some of the books of Tertullian, obviously printed many years later because his books would have been on scrolls originally. The pleasure of those who injure you lies in your pain. Therefore, they will suffer if you take away their pleasure by not feeling or expressing the pain. The blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. You cannot destroy the church. The church is not buildings. You cannot kill Christians by sending them to meet the Lord in heaven. Death for the Christian is not fatal. Death for the Christian is not final. Jesus is the resurrection and the life. Tertullian was very Pauline. He followed Paul's theology very faithfully. Here you can see a depiction of the Christian world in the second century. The yellow shows active Christian witness. The red lines represent where there's persecution. The very thick red lines where there's very severe anti-Christian persecution. Christians were being fed to the lions. Who was persecuting the Christians in the second century? The Romans persecuted Christians the most, secondly Jewish and Persians. And who were being persecuted? Mostly the Greeks and the Coptics and the Armenians and some Latins. The empires in the second century, you could see the Roman Empire, the Scythian Empire, and the Huns, and the Han Chinese, and then the Parthian Persians. Those are some of the great empires. And you can see Aksum, what we today know, Ethiopia, is also growing up there too, where Matthew had planted the gospel. Cyprian received a classical education. Cyprian of Carthage is another great church father. Cyprian received a classical education. And after his conversion to Christianity, he became bishop of Carthage. Cyprian was converted age 35. After his baptism, he gave a great amount of his wealth to the poor. He described his conversion in these words: "When I was still lying in darkness and gloomy night, I used to regard as extremely difficult and demanding to do what God's mercy was suggesting to me. I myself was held in bonds and numerous errors of my previous life, from which I did not believe I could possibly be delivered. So I was disposed to acquiesce in my clinging vices and to indulge my sins. But after that, from the help of the water of the new birth, the stain of my former life was washed away, and the light of life from above, serene and pure, was infused into my reconciled heart. A second birth restored me to a new man. Then in a wondrous manner, every doubt began to fade. I clearly understood that what had first lived in me, enslaved by the vices of the flesh, was earthly, and that what, instead of the Holy Spirit, had brought within me was divine and heavenly." Now, I read these things just to remind us there are many people who try to suggest there were no Christians in those era. They're all Roman Catholics. But you can see that's just not true. Tertullian and Origen and Ignatius, Athanasius, these people had real relationships with the Lord. They really loved the Lord. They knew the Lord. They understood the new birth. So we mustn't have this idea that there was no church for centuries and then suddenly people rediscovered the gospel. Not so. There always was the faithful few. The 7,000 who hadn't bowed the knee to Baal. He was controversial. He was courageous. He opposed the Novatist heresy. He showed great courage during an outbreak of a plague, and in legal cases, his wisdom was legendary. In April 249 AD, remember this is still in the middle of the Roman persecution, Roman Empire still persecuting church right up to 312 AD, he was chosen to be Bishop of Carthage. As severe persecution began under Decius, the Emperor Decius, in 250 AD, many Christians fell away and signed statements, lapelli, certifying their sacrifice to Roman gods to avoid persecution or confiscation of their property. So these were Christians who, rather than suffer persecution, made sacrifice to emperor and signed a recantation of their Christian belief. They denied the Christian belief in document. Cyprian insisted that these lapsed Christians, or lapsi, serve public penance, show their repentance openly, before being readmitted to the church. A schism broke out. A council of North African bishops gathered at Carthage to consider how do you deal with lapsed members and repentant members. The council came to agree with Cyprian's position that lapsed members could be readmitted after time of repentance and probation. Cyprian resisted both extremes. There was the extremes of those who refused to accept back anyone who had betrayed the faith, and those who accept them back without any requirement of public repentance and a time of probation. At the end of 256 AD, a new persecution arose under the Emperor Valerian. And when Cyprian was brought before the Roman proconsul in 256 AD, Cyprian refused to sacrifice to the pagan deities and boldly confessed Christ before the Romans. For this he was banished and placed under house arrest. And a new proconsul, Galerius Maximus, in 258 demanded that Cyprian worship the emperor or face execution. His answer was, "Thanks be to God." He praised God and after time of prayer was beheaded with a sword. 15 September is remembered as the day of his martyrdom in 258 AD. Approximately 60 epistles, letters of Cyprian survive, including his treatise on the Lord's Prayer, on public games, on the virtue of modesty, on the vanity of images, in praise of martyrdom, against gamblers, against Jews, the two mountains, Sinai and Zion. There's a statue of Marcus Aurelius, one of the pagan Roman emperors who persecuted the Christians most brutally. Here you can see how far Christianity had spread by the 3rd century, and the dark red lines where there was severe persecution and the light red lines where there was persecution. So you can see Christianity has spread quite far, including, note, to India and all the way down to Ethiopia. So very big impact, but massive worldwide persecution against the church. Who were persecuting the Christians in the 3rd century? Mostly Romans. Who were the martyrs? Mostly Latin, but also Coptic Christians were the victims. And these were the empires of the 3rd century. And again, you can see the Aksum Empire in Ethiopia has grown very large. Athanasius of Alexandria is another great church father of Africa. Bishop of Alexandria for 45 years. And during this time, he spent 17 of those years in exile. He was exiled 5 times by 4 different Roman emperors because he was going against the politically correct of that time. Athanasius was the first patriarch of Alexandria to use Coptic as well as Greek in his writings. Coptic was the language of Egypt. Athanasius survived the 10th and the last persecution of Christians by the Roman Empire. One of his teachers, Peter of Alexandria, was martyred in 311 in the closing days of that persecution. Athanasius was ordained as a deacon AD 319. In AD 325, Athanasius served as Bishop Alexandria's secretary at the First Council of Nicaea. It was Athanasius who suggested the term consubstantiation, or homoousion, which is adopted and embodied in the Nicene Creed, of one substance with the Father. Athanasius is renowned as the chief Christian theologian defending the doctrine of the Christian Trinity against Arianism, which, like Jehovah's Witnesses, denied that Jesus was the Son, was God. The term Athanasius contra mundum, or Athanasius against the world, comes from his stand against all attacks on the doctrine of the Trinity. He is the champion of the doctrine of the Trinity. Amongst his written works are Against the Heathen, the incarnation of the Word of God on the Holy Spirit, and Against the Arians. Athanasius was later described as the pillar of the church, the father of orthodoxy, and the father of the canon of Scripture. Athanasius is highly respected by Protestants and Catholics and Orthodox churches as the theologian who best articulated and defended the doctrine of the Trinity. So he's a hero for the Catholics, a hero for the Coptic Orthodox, and a hero for the Protestants, which is quite unusual. The Athanasian Creed is accepted by all branches of the Christian Church as the best description and the best defense of the doctrine of the Trinity. So here's the state of the Church at the end of the 4th century. And you can see a lot of persecution of the Church now over what is today Persia, Pakistan, into parts of India. And you can see the blue is politicized Christendom, where Christianity is now being legalized by the Roman Empire and is in fact being preferred. The persecutors of the church, the Arian Romans, the Catholics, Romans, the Romans themselves persecuting, and who's being persecuted? Mostly Coptic and Latin Christians. The empires of the 4th century show you the start of the invasion of the Huns and the Vandals into the Roman Empire, and the Ethiopian Empire is even larger. These are some of the church fathers from North Africa. This is the great cave church in Egypt. It's a church that meets in a cave. A magnificent structure. This is St. Mark's, the great cathedral in Cairo, the main cathedral of the Coptic Church in Egypt. A big church. Lastly, we come to Augustine. Augustine of Hippo, born in Tagaste, Numidia, now Sur Caras in Algeria, in North Africa. Augustine's father, Patricius, was a pagan who converted to Christ on his deathbed. His mother, Monica, was a devout Christian who prayed fervently for Augustine's salvation. In his biography, Confessions, Augustine wrote of stealing with his friends fruit that they were not hungry for, but just because it was not permitted, stealing for the sake of stealing. Of his own nature, he writes, "It was foul and I loved it. I loved all my own error, not that for which I erred, but the error itself." In AD 386, at age of 31, Augustine was converted to Christ. He read Romans 13, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. His account of his conversion in Confessions became a Christian classic, one of the great classics of Christian literature. "Late have I loved thee, O Lord, and behold, thou wast within and I was without, and there I sought thee. Thou wast with me when I was not with thee. Thou didst call and cry and burst my deafness. Thou didst gleam and glow and dispel my blindness. Thou didst touch me and burn for, and I burned for thy peace. For thyself thou hast made us, and restless our hearts until they find their ease in thee. Late have I loved thee, thou beauty ever old and ever new." Written 1,400 years ago, 1,600 years ago, Ambrose baptized Augustine in Milan, and he was then called to be minister in Hippo, what is Annaba in North Africa today, in what is Algeria today. Augustine wrote on human depravity and the need for salvation by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. In this sense, he's something of a reformer. The Protestants like Augustine. Augustine taught grammar and rhetoric. 350 of his sermons have survived the destruction of the ages. More than 100 separate titles of his writings survive, including his works against the Arians, against the Donatists, Manichaeans and Pelagian heresies, on Christian doctrine, on the Trinity, and The City of God, one of the greatest books in Christian history. Augustine promoted widespread education. He advocated the development of critical thinking skills. In fact, the pagans said to Augustine, "Your Christian women are better educated than our male pagan philosophers." He emphasized the teacher must be careful to challenge a student with material they do not yet know thoroughly, to inspire the student with the importance, the excitement, and the passion for any subject. He emphasized that students should be given the opportunity to apply the learned theories to practical experience. That's why practicals are so important. Homiletics, sermon preaching, outreaches, critical. We can't just have classroom learning. Classroom learning is to stimulate us to further reading, study, research in library, and practical actions outside. He urged teachers not to bombard the students with too much material, but to focus, help students to focus, to discover what they do not understand. That's why question answer times are so important. Teachers must anticipate questions and help students to solve difficulties and find solutions to the problems. So it's so important to ask questions. Augustine was arguably the most influential theologian of the first millennium, the first thousand years of the church. His books, Confessions and City of God, are amongst the most important books ever produced in church history. They will be in the top 100, if not the top 10, of Christian books for many years to come, I'm sure, still. Augustine clearly articulated the doctrine of original sin, salvation by the grace of God alone, and the principles for a just war. Many Protestants, including John Calvin, considered Augustine to be one of the theological fathers of the Protestant Reformation. Remember, Martin Luther was an Augustinian monk. And due to his teachings on salvation by the grace of God alone, many Protestants regard Augustine as a pre-Reformation reformer. So the church in the 5th century, you can see the blue represents where Christianity is now legal and the state religion, such as in Ethiopia and Egypt, all the way through much of the what was the Roman Empire, but heavily persecuted in Persia. Who were the main persecutors in the 5th century? The Persians and the barbarians, heathen, the Arians. The victims were Eastern Nestorian Christians, the Copts, and also Latin Christians. Let me stop right there and let's get any further questions before I go on to one of the ladies of the North African Church. Questions on early church history in North Africa? Church fathers, yes, please.
What to think, not how to think. But you believe that in school we should be taught on how to think. So it's always a possible question to me when I read that. Isn't that a possibility that when you teach children how to think, they will end up thinking, for example, let's look at evolution of itself. You teach them how to think, and then they think in such a way that they will end up finding and having that prompt and enthusiasm on how did they come into existence. For example, Dr. Ray from England, he was a theologian who also believed that we should be taught how to think and what to think. And then he ended up saying that Jesus was never been born. Mm-hmm. So my question is, isn't that too risky if we teach children how to think, because there is a possibility that they may end up thinking something that is irrelevant to the word of God?
It could be a danger. It depends how it's done. Of course, when we teach them how to think critically, asking questions, we should be helping and guiding them how to discover reliable sources. So, for example, if a person says, I believe that we came from nothing, just evolution. So, okay, so that means you came from nothing, you're going nowhere, life is meaningless. Where did that first something come from? Because what you're basically saying sounds like a fairy tale. A whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing made everything. And so to get the people to think critically should be, does evolution stand? So if you've seen the film No Intelligence Allowed, Expelled, No Intelligence Allowed, where they get Richard Dawkins, the great atheist himself, the author of the God Delusion. Where do you think life came from on Earth? And he said, he thinks it was seeded from other planets. So some spaceman came and planted life on Earth. And where did their life come from? Maybe other spacemen from another planet. But the point is, you keep asking, and where did they come from? So you're still stuck with the same problem. Even if some astronauts brought life to this planet, where did their life come from? How does non-life create life? How does a whole lot of time and a whole lot of nothing make everything? You know, once upon a time there was nothing, and that something exploded for no reason, and then it became everything, including dinosaurs and giraffes. So it's just not very logical. So to get the people to think clearly, if we are just matter in motion, cosmic accidents, from molecules to monkeys to man, then how do we know what's right and wrong? You don't. It's just a matter of consensus or vote. And, of course, sometimes people have chosen, let's choose slavery, or let's choose murdering these people. And so if it's left up to man to decide what's right and wrong, you can have all the hideous things we've just seen in the 20th century. World wars, communist persecution, genocides. I mean, do we really want to do this again? So if people come to an immature conclusion from thinking on their own, then we need to challenge those conclusions with more questions. And of course, it's wise to point to people, look, the greatest book in history is the Bible. This is the gold standard of what's right and wrong and true. This is the greatest inspiration for the greatest literature, the greatest art, the greatest architecture, the greatest music. And when you start to realize a Christian heritage, why do we have a seven-day week? Why do we have one day and seven rest? God created the world in 6 days and he rested in the seventh. Have people tried to have another amount of days? Yes, the French Revolution tried to have a 10-day work week. And the Bolshevik Revolution tried to impose a 10-day work week. Did it work? No, it didn't. Why do we date our times like it is? Why is it 2022 what? 2020 years in the year of our Lord. Why do we date things BC and AD? Christ is the hinge of history. He is the... Now, they're trying to say Jesus isn't important, but our entire dating system of the civilized world is built around when Jesus came to this world, BC and AD. What does goodbye mean? Goodbye is an abbreviation of the word God be with you. It was a parting prayer. God be with you. That's why you've got a Y in it. I mean, goodbye. Strange. It's more clear in Austria, the people greet people with Gruß Gott, or greetings in God. In Switzerland, it's Grüezi, which is an abbreviation of greetings in God. So these are Christian prayers. Why do we call a holiday a holiday? It comes from the word holy day. Holy days were the first holidays anyone had. Interesting. Why do we call it breakfast? Breaking the fast. It's a monastic term. You're breaking the fast. Why do we call it a restaurant? Restaurant comes from the first restaurant in history was in Paris in the 1700s, and they took the verse from Matthew. Come unto me, all you weary and heavy laden, I will give you rest. And after a while, it was abbreviated to restaurant in French. That's where restaurants came from, a Christian concept. Why are hospitals symbolized by a red cross? Why not a crescent moon? Why not a star or ham and sickle? No, well, hospitals are symbolized by a red cross because hospitals are a fruit of Christianity. Christians started hospitals. Christians pioneered hospitals. Christians pioneered the nursing profession. Charity is a Christian innovation. There was no charity. There was no kindness to strangers before the time of Christ. But it's because of the teachings of Christ on the parable of the Good Samaritan and go and do likewise and love your neighbor and heal the sick. If you walk into the Geneva Museum for the International Committee for the Red Cross, ICRC in Geneva, I've been there. The first thing you see, this is the greatest humanitarian organization in the world, Red Cross. First thing you see, first exhibit, the Bible of Henry Dunant, the founder of the Red Cross. And a whole lot of scripture verses. Heal the sick. Love your neighbor. Do to others you want to be done unto. All sorts of love your enemy. These verses are there in English, French, German. Henry Dunant was inspired by the scriptures, by the teachings of Christ, to found the Red Cross. Now, most people don't know these Christian heritages, but just to get people to think, why is this? What's the greatest examples of architecture in the world? Cathedrals. What were cathedrals built for? To honor God. It took three generations to build a cathedral. What the grandfather started, the grandson might complete. That's how long they took. They took about a century to build the average cathedral. And they're still the greatest architectural masterpieces in the world today, built to honor God. Some of the greatest art, music, Handel's Messiah, St. Matthew's Passion, so on. The music of Bach and Handel, these came specifically to honor God. So how is it that Christianity inspired the greatest art, architecture, music, acts of service to strangers, and ended the slave trade, entered child sacrifice, ended abortion, and so many things? It used to be common in the Roman Empire to throw children to the wolves, throw babies to the wolves. If you didn't like the child or there's some defect, throw it outside the walls of the city for the wolves to get them. That's how Rome began. Rome was founded by two twins thrown out by the mother, brought up by a she-wolf. And it didn't stop the Romans from still throwing their children to the wolves. When a wolf showed more maternal instinct than the mother itself. Shocking. Anyway, the point is this, if we can get people thinking about why we do the things we do, why we say the things we say, there's so much in our history and heritage and our culture around it that just points people to Christ. And evolutionism needs good challenges, and there's a lot of good challenges. Answers in Genesis have got some brilliant ones. Also, there's books like videos like the Atheist Delusion and Evolution versus God, done by Ray Comfort, Weathermaster, which is brilliant at dismantling, asking questions to prompt an evolutionist to realize evolution doesn't make sense. So, yes, if we don't do it wisely, if we just teach people to think rather than what to think, we could lead them in the wrong direction if we don't go far enough. But you've got to challenge, because there will be dead-end streets, just like you could go and you sometimes find yourself in a cul-de-sac. No way out. There are ways of thinking. If you go far enough, you see this is a dead-end street. I've got to come back and find the way again, like Pilgrim's Progress. Other questions, comments? Yes. Please start. You can't wait for the snail's pace of the projector voice. Right, so far you've said absolutely nothing. Those are wasted words.
Like I'm from the southern part of Mozambique.
Yes.
But now in the northern side, there is a war taking place. And if I am going to go to the place where the war is taking place, what is my approach as I'm going to meet the community? I'm also going to meet the soldiers that are there. What is my approach to them? And that approach to, I carry only the word of God as a missionary, or I can also carry rifles. So I would like to understand in that context.
Well, there's many different ways you can go. The way I have gone, when I go into a new place, often the first thing I will do to get started, I'll show the Jesus form. Or these days, maybe the Passion of the Christ. If you're in a Muslim area, that works well. The point about a film evangelism is it attracts people at night from all over, especially in a rural area, and then you'll get contacts. Other people make themselves known to you who are Christians, and you can start to get networks, get invitations. So something like a Christian film often is a good start. Or literature distribution. In fact, you do it together. You distribute a lot of gospel literature, get people thinking maybe the gospel booklets of World Missionary Press, Help from Above, or Satan versus Christ, or The Way to God, How to Know God, and so on. So those are different tools you could use, and let people know, tonight we're having a film showing at this venue or outside there, and so on. And so the literature distribution is a point of contact. You invite people, the film attracts people, and maybe you might decide, there's so many more people, let's do it again tomorrow night, now more will come. But that's a way of starting, and then the goal should be early on to find the Christians are there and to help them and work together. How can we help you? And so that you've got allies immediately on the ground. And then you choose some events to reach other people, whether it's a debate, discussion, outreach, open or preaching. But the goal is to get a prayer group and a Bible study group started in that area. You get a Bible study group started in an area like a home fellowship, people coming, if it grows, you might have to split into two or get a better venue or bigger venue. But by getting a few people recruited early on, you'll be able to do better work than just one person trying. And I find the Bible study and prayer fellowship in a home group is probably the best single foundational step to work with. Literature and film evangelism are tools that can help us reach some people, but the real work is being done in a discussion in the Bible study fellowship. And then from there, we are building further. Missionaries traditionally aim to establish three legs to minister body, mind, and spirit. Hospital or clinic to minister body, school to minister the mind, church minister to the spirit. Body, mind, and spirit ministry. And that worked very well. You just think of the missionary work done by the Livingstons and Robert Moffats and Mary Slessors and C.T. Studs. The ministering to body, mind, and spirit was the pillars of missions. And somewhere along the line, churches handed over the clinics and the schools to governments. In most cases, the governments didn't take them from the church. In most cases, the churches gave them up because, you know, these are expensive and take a lot of them. Why don't you take it? And the churches gave the schools. At one time, almost every school and college and university in the whole of Africa was run by the church and missions. Today, they're almost all run by the government. Now, I know in some cases government policy seized them, but in other cases, like Ethiopia, but in other cases, the church actually handed them over, which is sad, very sad. But I think if we can get back into, we know that a lot has failed. We don't have the resources normally to start a clinic or a school, but we can start with a home Bible study and prayer fellowship and works of service. And maybe homeschooling. Maybe once church building gets going, you could have the church building also being used for school. Maybe you can start with preschool and build from there. But those are some of the ways I might start. Reaching the people and knowing what their questions are and interacting and showing the Bible's got the answers to all the issues. Good. Other questions, comments? Yes.
Pushing it to the other people on the periphery and outskirts there. Looking at the church fathers who were just discussing now, they were pushing very well, but after they died, the mission died. Looking at the starting from the Ethiopian eunuch there, he received it, he took it to his home. Now, the people are just focusing on themselves for now. They don't take it further, and also Sudan, you see, they are just fighting. So now I'm thinking to myself, the mission is failing. Maybe we should just admit we can, so that we can go back to look in the eggs how they were. Because you see, the dominant people there is Poland and Peter. But then the others, we don't hear much about them, but some of them went, like you said, made to Egypt and Europe and all that. You mentioned they were more mobile, they were not just people.
Yeah.
But us, we are just confined. So then my question is, can you say that the mission is failing? We admit maybe that we help the organization of the schools, the Bible schools, and that to go back again to the mission, because now the missionaries are just out there in the world, they visit iconic places, they take pictures.
Yeah, no, all valid and good. It's true. When I went to Biro the first time, 1983, outside of Biro, I was ministering at a church, and I discovered this little church had many of their members were in Cuba working in the sugarcane plantations. They didn't choose to go there. They were conscripted. They were forced by the Frelimo government, you must go to Cuba to work in sugarcane plantations, like slaves, actually. They had no choice. And I heard this and I said, this is very sad. And the pastor said, don't cry for us. We were a selfish church. We never sent missionaries anywhere. We never sent evangelists anywhere. We never even shared the gospel with the neighboring tribes, not even neighboring villages. He said, God is judging us, and rightly. But now we train all our members to be missionaries. And when the communists come and say, you will go to Cuba or East Germany or Russia to work in the factories or in the fields, we bring them to the front of the church. We lay our hands on them. We commission them to be our missionaries. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Cuba. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ to East Germany. Take the gospel of Jesus Christ to Russia. And he said, how many pastors have the privilege of having 20% of their members on the foreign mission fields of the world? And the communists pay to get them there. Now, how's that for an attitude? They recognized that selfishness was wrong, that they had failed to evangelize. The prophet Samuel said, God forbid that I should sin against you by failing to pray for you. How much more serious when we refuse to witness to our neighbors? And so it is a sin to fail to be prayerless and to not be involved in evangelism is a sin. Great sin. Sin is not just the bad things we do, it's the good things we fail to do. To know the good you ought to do and to fail to do it is sin. Our Lord describes the day of judgment in Matthew 24, how? You did not visit those in prison for their faith. You did not care for those who are sick. You did not give food to the starving, clothes to the naked, water to the thirsty. You did not care. Depart from me, cursed in the lake of fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Our Lord describes the day of judgment in Matthew 25, primarily in terms of sins of omission. Now, we often focus on sins of commission. You know, bad things have done. And of course, sins of commission are bad. Stealing, lying, adultery, theft, murder. Yeah, I mean, those are bad. But the day of judgment is primarily focused, in the words of our Lord Jesus in Matthew 25, on good things we fail to do. And so I think it's so important to have this idea that I have an obligation to God to love my neighbor by reaching out to them with the gospel. And so every church, no matter how new that church is, in fact, the newer the better, because young converts still have non-Christian friends. Because after a few years, we only have Christian friends. We've lost our pagan friends, and we often don't even know how to talk in their language anymore in a way that they understand us. So to get the new converts to immediately be getting out and witnessing and sharing, that doesn't matter if all of us know more than someone else. There's always someone who knows more than me that I must learn from. And there's always people who know less than me that I must share or teach, train. So even a new convert knows something that a non-Christian doesn't know. So he can start witnessing even while he himself is being discipled. So it's so important that we make sure that our church is at all times a witnessing church. And even if the person's not doesn't know that much, maybe they can go with a more experienced person who can help. But it's important that everyone gets involved in sharing. Just as we see in the book of Acts, every member ministry, continuous, spontaneous, one-on-one evangelism going on, that makes a huge impact in society. Every one of our churches should be a missionary sending base. Good. Any other questions, comments? Yes.
Arabs, for example, those African areas, there is the starting or church fathers, they are starting there. Now, when we see now already almost off, or they stopped the mission, so what was the reason to down like this, or completely almost, for example, food is totally the enemy of gospel. So what was the reason to come like this?
Well, why do people lose their fervor and their faith? And why is it that many denominations today that were once great are now apostate even, not just backslidden? God doesn't have grandchildren. Every generation must come to appropriate the Christian faith as their own. It's not good enough that my grandfather loved the Lord, my father's a Christian. That's not good enough. It must be my own faith. So that's part of it. But also, I think people can get lazy and easily lose their fervor. But as the Lord said, whoever's been forgiven much loves much. And we should never lose our sense of joy and excitement of what God has done for us and have the obligation to share and to be a blessing and to obey the Lord and to honor him. So it's so important that the church does this. And it also would mean that the church leaders must continually be giving the younger leaders a chance to also stand up and speak out. We mustn't suffocate potential leadership in the church. We mustn't keep the youth from having their own spontaneous activities as well. We must try and encourage every member ministry in different aspects. So, for example, it's probably healthy that the pastor hands over many of his duties to others as time goes on. That doesn't mean he should become lazy. Maybe he should be involved in planting other churches. And I think it's so important that we always keep ourselves busy and productive in the Lord's service. That's part of it. But also continually bring ourselves back to the Bible. And I think, first of all, studying the Word and evaluating ourselves in accordance with the Word is key. But also looking at church history and learning from church history, both what to do and what not to do. There's examples of excellence to follow, and there's disastrous examples for us to avoid. You think of the Methodist Church, started by John Wesley, great, enthusiastic evangelist. But what the Methodist Church is like today? More likely than not, they don't even know the gospel. My own father-in-law, who's a great missionary for 67 years throughout Eastern Europe, ministered in 114 countries in the world, he was a Methodist. He went to theological college to study to be a minister, and he got saved at the college. He wasn't a Christian, even when he entered college to study to be a minister. But the Baptist got him converted. One of our missionaries, who today has been for about 27 years up in Zambia, ministering now with his family with 5 children. He married my secretary. Grant Schaefer, he was a Methodist. When I met him, he was in the army, I was preaching at his base, and he joined a mission. And he'd never gotten anything like this from Methodist. He ended up getting his theological training in a Baptist theological seminary. We put him through college, and he's still in the field, 27, 28 years later. But I know of a lot of Methodists who all came to Christ from influence outside the Methodist Church. How is it that the Methodist Church, founded by one of the greatest evangelists of all time, has gotten to the point where they barely preach the gospel? Many of them play bingo and test for COVID more than anything else. They're not involved in any real evangelism today. And that was one of the most dynamic evangelistic denominations in the world at one time. So we mustn't ever rest on our laurels. Yes, back to you.
That, okay, we are spreading the gospel as Christians. I think, that the question that I firstly asked is that we have to teach children how to think, not what to think. Isn't that the gap where we lost it from the beginning, where we sent missionaries and then there, we just give them, this is it, this is it. What do you choose? For instance, I would love to teach my children the word of God, nothing else. Straightforward. Not how to think. Think that God, that what it is. So if we teach them how to think, don't we think that because we are not only fighting with also the flesh is there, materialism. She will grow or he will grow up. The flesh wants something else than she will, because how to think? The man will say, let me just try this. And then she tried it, and then she find it much better. You see?
Yeah.
And then she will come there. Then that will make us fail to pass the gospel to a next generation. That's my question. Isn't that the way we miss it when we say how to think? Now we're thinking a different perspective, and then we lost it.
I follow what you're saying. Yes. Pardon me. It's important when we go into the world to be critical, because most of what you're going to get in the world schools is going to be lies and deception and propaganda and indoctrination. But in the church, they should be being taught what the Bible teaches in all honesty. But remember, in Acts, we do read about the Bereans, who are more noble than the rest because they searched the word of God daily to see if the things that the Apostle Paul said was true. Now, that is, they were not being skeptics, they were being Bible students, they were being Bereans, they were being wise, and trying to see that what the pastor said, even the apostle said, was biblical, consistent with the scriptures. So, yes, we're not trying to teach our children to be unbelieving in Sunday school, catechism, church, Bible college. But we do want them to be critical of the lies they're going to receive from the world. So when they're getting interfaith, evolution, secular humanism, COVID cult, Hollywood, whatever, that they're thinking critically. What's the context? Why are they saying this? Understand the worldviews. Understand what perspective they're coming from so that they can apply the scriptures to it all. All of our people must know this is the gold standard. Jesus is the way, the truth, and life. Your word is truth. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your minds, that you'll be able to test what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, yes, we're not trying to teach our people to second-guess the pastor, but we do want people to recognize if what they're being taught isn't scriptural. That's the key point. Thank you. Yes.
Thank you so much for this opportunity. My question is, according to my understanding, the mission is like, before to have a mission, we have to have a calling. When they call you, now they send you to a mission. Then I have read in the Bible, in Luke ch- chapter 6, verse 12 to 18, the Bible says, when Jesus was going to the mountain and pray, before he chose his 12 disciples, he chose in the disciples. That means there was a lot of disciples in them, his true 12. His true 12. So my question is, I want to know, how many was the disciple of Christ before him to choose the 12?
Well, anyone who follows Jesus is a disciple, but he chose 12 apostles. Now, in addition to those 12 apostles, there were women disciples like Mary and Martha. There were the other disciples who followed, even the 70 he sent out that included John, Mark, and others. So plainly, when we think of disciples, we mustn't just think of the 12 apostles. Every apostle is a disciple, but not every disciple is an apostle. So the 12 disciples that he chose to be apostles, there were many. We read that there was quite a lot of people who followed him. And so it wasn't just those 12 apostles walking and following Jesus from town to town, but maybe they were the ones who were with him the most. Hopefully they were with him all the time. Good. Any other questions?
Thank you so much, sir. I have a question. I think I have two questions. My first question is that when we speak about missionaries, missionaries, we speak about people that are sent. But due to me, when I look at when people who finish their degrees, they find themselves seeking to be missionaries, but without being fueled. Being fueled, I mean money. When people finish degrees in universities and whatever, they get sponsors, where they can say come for an internship. But in our theological degrees, we have a challenge. And what can we do? What can headless do when they finish their degrees and they want to be fueled? A car cannot move without petrol. You will find yourself doing a mission, you want to start, but you don't know where to go and you don't have fuel. So what can it be done then? The second question is, I remember when our fathers and our mothers were at school in the old days, they had biblical studies. And when we look at it now at school, we don't have them. What happened? Where did these biblical studies disappear in schools? What happened then? And thank you so much.
Right, well, let's start with the second question first. The schools used to have a Christian curriculum. In fact, the Transvaal Education Department states it in the beginning. It was called Bible education. The aim of this education is to produce every student to surrender to Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Words that affect. Just forgotten the exact wording of it. But that was in the curriculum of the state Bible education in the schools. They called it Christian National Education. And I must say, I was quite surprised when I came from Rhodesia, where I was brought up in Bulawayo, where we had pretty secular everything. Although there was hymn singing and prayer and scripture reading at the assembly, but we weren't taught the Bible in the classroom ever. There was a religious education in the Rhodesian schools, but that was as good as the ministers who came in. We had some Anglican minister came in. I don't know what he talked about. It certainly wasn't the Bible. He did not teach us the Bible. He rambled about other things. He's probably an unbeliever dressed in clerical garb. So I didn't get Bible education until I came to South Africa in 1977, and then I got converted. But unfortunately, when the ANC took power, immediately they removed Bible education, replaced with religious education, which promoted everything except Christianity. But if you've got a good Christian teacher or a principal, they were able to keep some Christian elements in the school, but mostly they've been fighting against the tide. The partner education has been pushing a secular, humanist, evolutionary, gender confusion, LGBTQ, the whole lot. So plainly, it's a bunch of Marxists who were trained in Cuba and Russia and East Germany who have been ejecting a communist, secular, humanist agenda on our school education curriculum. That's why we don't have Bible education in classrooms, and why students are encouraged to riot and pillage and loot and destroy and disrespect teachers and all that, because that's the culture they've been given, not only from the education department, but by Hollywood and by SATV and so on. So the whole education entertainment industry is corrupt and defiling, and it's shocking. We were taught so strictly, I wouldn't have dreamed to be disrespectful to an elder or teacher or damage property when I was growing up. I mean, we got caned, bamboo canes, for anything. There was no questioning authority in the schools that I was brought up in. So I think it's very sad what's happened now, where teachers are even afraid of the students. It's a mess. And the students are afraid of the students. And many schools are more place of intimidation than actual education or indoctrination. So that's sad. What can we do if we don't have fuel and funds? Well, I actually worked as a missionary like that for a few years. Because when I was converted, I literally gave up everything, put everything into missions, and I hitchhiked around the country. I didn't have a home, I didn't have a place to stay, didn't have a vehicle. And even when I did get a vehicle later, from army pay, first accident I had, it stayed in the workshop for 6 months before I could have the funds to repair it. And I just hitchhiked into Mozambique, Zimbabwe, doing my ministry, carrying what I could on my backpack, and sleeping where I could. I slept on the side of the road. I slept and sometimes asked the police station when it was pouring with rain, can I sleep in one of your cells? And the cells were clean, and the sheets were clean, actually. So it wasn't a bad thing to sleep in a police jail cell at that time, which I did on occasion. But normally I'd roll out my sleeping bag on the side of the road or in a public park, and it was safe. Interesting. Hitchhiked 144,000 kilometers around South Africa. I wouldn't recommend it today. You might get into trouble, but it was safe in the 70s and 80s to hitchhike around the country. And I managed to do a lot just walking. It's amazing what you can do walking and carrying literature in a backpack. And I've done a lot of that, done a lot of missions just on my feet and with free literature I got from All Nations Gospel Publishers, the World Missionary Press. So obviously you can do more if you've got a vehicle and if you've got fuel and you can do it quicker and more comfortably. But it's not like the Apostle Paul had a four-wheel drive. John Mark walked, Jesus walked. You can do a lot walking. And that's why in our Great Commission courses, we try to train our people to walk and hike and swim and whatever else has got to be done. What can we do if we don't have much? Be faithful with what we've got. God's work, done God's way, will not lack God's supply. God's servant is God's responsibility. The will of God will never lead you, but the grace of God cannot keep you. I'm convinced if we do his work and if God tests us, and maybe we'll have some trying times and supplies are low and funds are low and we don't have food and we don't have fuel, those are testing times and they'll make us better, stronger. And we'll look back later at those times as a time of joy when God purified and prepared us to be more prayerful and powerful. You can see it in the scriptures. David spending his time as an outlaw in the wilderness before God raised him up to be king. Joseph being in prison and slavery before he was raised up to be governor of Egypt. Our Lord, 40 days prayer and fasting in the wilderness before his ministry begins. Moses in the wilderness for 40 years. This is a biblical pattern. God's servants are often tested. And it makes us better because we don't want a sense of entitlement. You can see shallow ministers and shallow preaching. It comes from people who don't know what suffering is. Suffering can make us better. Okay, any other questions, comments? Yes, right at the back.
Even they are maybe wife and family they have, someone attack or hit them. After that, we can't do what? We don't do what? According to the New Testament.
Okay, I don't understand. What's your question? What is your question? What is the question I can answer?
Okay, according to the New Testament, when some people in your enemy decide,
yeah, yeah,
give again this side.
Okay. Do you want to come here so I can smack you across the face and see how you react? Okay, I understand what you're saying. So, you can sit down, I understand. So, people say, why don't you just turn the other cheek? Now remember what Jesus said. If somebody slaps you on the one cheek, turn to them the other cheek. He didn't say if somebody stabs you in the one cheek, then stab you in the heart as well. He didn't say if somebody attacks your mother, let him attack your sister as well. If somebody slaps you, what does it say? A slap is not a threat to your life. A slap is not a threat to your property. A slap is an insult. In fact, in old English culture, they would take up a glove and slap the person in the face with the glove or throw down the glove. You've heard of throwing down the gauntlet. It was a challenge to a duel. I demand satisfaction, pistols at dawn or swords or whatever, and they would fight sometimes to the death for honor. That kind of pride is a waste of your energy. Why should we fight and risk our life and limb over an insult? Turn the other cheek. Now, bear in mind, we're living in a world. What are you going to say to a Christian in Sudan whose church has been burned or bombed, whose pastor's been crucified, whose children are about to be kidnapped and taken as slaves by the Arabs, who've burned your crops and poisoned your well? What are you going to say there? Do you think that they should just turn the other cheek? Well, the Christians in South Sudan fought, and today South Sudan is a free and independent country because they fought until the Arabs gave up and left them alone. There are so many times when it's important to fight. I mean, what do you think of King David? A man after God's own heart. Why didn't he just turn the other cheek with Goliath? Why did he have to hit him with a stone in the forehead and then go take a sword and chop his head off? Poor Goliath. Shame. Why didn't David just love him? And so what you've got today is a very unbiblical pacifism. I have been a missionary now 40 years. I've written a lot of things that have made some people angry. I've gotten death threats from the Mozambique government. 1986, Ministry of Justice, Department of Religious Affairs, unlettered, you come back to Mozambique, we will kill you. Unlettered, I mean, signed by the Ministry of Justice, no less. Why? Because I was exposing the atrocities of murdering Christians in Sudan, in Mozambique. I got death threats from the government of Sudan. Ministry of Foreign Affairs, on their website, Foreign Affairs website. Why churches in Sudan are not bombed? They blame Peter Hammond by name as being the primary source of this misinformation suggesting that the Sudan government had bombed churches. They would never bomb churches. Then they mentioned me standing in bomb craters and outside bombed out churches and say, but Peter Hammond should expect to be shot on sight. He should expect to be bombed every time he comes to Sudan because his writings make him an enemy of the state. So the Sudan government put out death threats on me. I put out the Slavery, Terrorism, Islam book. The contemporary threat and the historical roots in the contemporary threat. I got death threat fatwas from Muslims. Muslims were threatening my life and that of my family because of me writing the truth about Islamic history and jihadist teachings, which included what they're doing in Nigeria and so on, Sudan, Egypt. So I've also upset pornographers. The editor of Hustler attacked me on the front cover of their magazine, even, because I worked to get many of the magazines out of shops, out of 12,000 shops, actually, Africa Christian Action, which I launched. The people who, many of these people who are running prostitution dens and pornography, they were angry at what I was doing, protests and so on. So they gave me death threats. Now, you must know, these human traffickers who are involved with prostitution. They murder people. It happens. We've had cars machine gunned to pieces in Cape Town, where one rival pimp is machine gunning another rival pimp. And these are all human traffickers and so on. Now, what am I meant to do as a Christian with a ministry where I've got a filing cabinet file this thick of death threats? I've got a whole lot of people who've given death threats to me. I don't stop my ministry. I don't keep quiet. I'm not going to stop. But I am trained, and I have been training my whole life, and I continue to train to be effective at shooting. My sport is sword fighting. For 8 years, I've been historic European martial arts. I practice with swords every week. Sword fighting with large swords, double-handed swords, and every other kind of sword. We're talking about with metal swords in combat situations as part of our training. I'm part of the Cape Practical Pistol Club. I train with practical situations, not just shooting a target, but under stress, all the rest, through different scenarios, inside and out, for pistol combat. Trained in rifle shooting, long distance, sniping, shotguns, a whole range of things. Also archery. So I've trained in the arts of war. I've got a soldier's background. I come from a family where every male member going back hundreds of years was a soldier. And as far as I'm concerned, that's a very honorable profession. And a lot of my ministry has been to win soldiers for Christ. But in doing this, I've become a target. I'm not only a target for slander and threats, but also death threats. And I've had people try to kill me. Churches that I've been in, where I've been preaching in Sudan, have come under artillery bombardment and aerial bombardment. I've been in prison. I've been put in front of a firing squad. They've tried to kill me on a number of occasions. So, obviously, I'm going to continue to hone my skills that I can be lightning fast and react in a second to any threat to my life. If I need to take somebody down who poses a threat, I can and I will do it. And I train other people to do that. I believe it is completely Christian and scriptural. Now, people say, what about love your enemy and do not kill? Let's take that. In the Bible, do you know in Hebrew, there are 6 different words for kill. Different words and different context. Exodus 20 verse 13, you shall not commit murder. Premeditated murder is death penalty. Now, isn't that interesting? People who say you shall not kill, which is a mistranslation of the 6th command, which says you shall not murder, but the law of God commands that you put murderers to death. So obviously you are meant to kill murderers. Right. The 6th commandment, there is later on that you must execute murderers. But then there's also another word for killing in battle, like what King David did. Killing in battle is a different word from murder. Then there is executing, like executing a murderer. Totally different word. And then there's self-defense, which is another different word. Then there's manslaughter, which is accidental death. And the scripture even used the example of a man in the forest who's chopping wood, and the axe flies off the axe handle, hits a man, and he dies. That's manslaughter. You're culpable, it's an accident, there's still responsibility, because it's culpable manslaughter, but it wasn't intentional, it's not premeditated murder. There's a different category for that, and there's even opportunity for cities of refuge and so on in a case of manslaughter. And there's killing of animals, which is another word as well. So, the 6th command is not forbidding killing in war, because God commands the children of Israel to go and kill the Hittites, Jebusites, Perizzites, and others as part of his judgment on them. So killing in war is not covered by the 6th command. Killing in self-defense isn't covered either, because in Exodus 22, we read, if a thief breaks into your home at night and he struck so that he dies, there is no guilt for his bloodshed. Now, this is not talking about if a terrorist bursts into your church or if a pedophile or rapist is attempting to attack your child. Well, of course you kill him. If a thief breaks into your house at night, but it's dark, you can't tell what weapon he's got, you can't tell what his intentions are. So if you strike even a thief dead at night, normally you wouldn't kill a thief, but he breaks into your house at night and he strikes it, as there's no guilt for his bloodshed. That's in the law of God. So unfortunately, Christianity has been infiltrated by a lot of pacifism. You know that missionaries like David Livingstone were not pacifists. David Livingstone came to Africa with a double-barreled rifle and a six-barreled revolver, and he used it, obviously, to defend himself against wild animals, but also against Muslim slave traders. He set slaves free. People in Malawi, he set free. And in fact, some of you might remember, in 1973, in Zambia, they produced a postage stamp on the commemoration of the 100th anniversary of the death of David Livingstone, showing David Livingstone chasing Muslim slave raiders out of Zambia. That was on a Zambian postage stamp. Got that, very nice. David Livingstone saved lives. He wasn't a pacifist. And the first few generations of missionaries are not pacifists. I'm sorry that some of them today seem to be wimps, but as far as I'm concerned, you've got to be strong, you've got to stand, and you've got to fight. Blessed are the peacemakers, not blessed are the pacifists. Pacifists achieve nothing. Peacemakers achieve a lot. It takes effort to make peace. Now, there are soldiers like your principal. Professor Shai Mulder was always known in the South African Army as an evangelical, Bible-believing, born-again general. He was an officer that you could go to, you could trust. He would not tolerate swearing. He would not tolerate anything anti-Christian. He was a God-honoring, God-fearing officer in the military, and he was renowned for this. And he saved lives, and he achieved a lot. And those of you who haven't read his book are missing out, because More Than Conqueror. What General Mulder did in the army was exceptional. And he sees that as just preparation for his real mission in God's army here. Now, we need Christian soldiers. Without Christian soldiers and people willing to fight and defend, we just become victims. Criminals prefer unarmed victims. Tyrants prefer disarmed citizens. All the genocides and massacres of the 20th century took place in areas where the government had disarmed the people. I believe it is essential that Christians know, men, Christian men in particular, know how to be protectors and providers, of course. But one of the key jobs of any man, and I've been teaching my sons since they were small, your job in life is to protect your sisters and your mother and one day your wives and your children. And so my children have been learning from early, all arts of war. Sword fighting, archery, air rifles, shotguns, rifles, pistols, unarmed combat, the lot. We are skilled in war. And if you want peace, you prepare for war. You know what the most peaceful, free country on the planet is? Switzerland. Switzerland does not have an army. Switzerland is an army. The Swiss people are all armed and dangerous. They're trained. They don't just make nice cheese and nice chocolates and nice clocks. They make excellent rifles. And they're the best sharpshooters in the world. And nobody wants to invade them, even during the Second World War and the First World War, when Italians, Germans, and Frenchmen were killing one another by the millions. Switzerland, which consisted of Germans, French, and Italians, were at peace. Why? Armed neutrality. If you want peace, you prepare for war. Nobody wanted to invade a country of sharpshooters on skis. And so in our mission, you can imagine, for many years, for most of my life, I've had death threats of people who want to kill me. So I've had to train my wife and my daughters also in how to fight. Not that that's their primary duty, but sometimes I may not be around. And I have so trained our missionaries and anyone who wants to attack our mission base will get a very nasty surprise, because our people are not victims. And that's why our missionary, who I trained, Charles, stopped the St. James Massacre by shooting back in the church, hitting the terrorist to his machine gunning congregation, curtailing the attack and saving many lives. Armed citizens save lives. Unarmed citizens become helpless victims. So to me, it is a Christian duty to be armed and ready to fight at all times. Now, of course, why would I have a knife? Well, I do literature ministry. I've got to open boxes, lit things all the time. You need a knife, or what good are you? What good is a man who doesn't have a knife, or a gun, or a pen, or paper? You know, all these people, does anybody have a knife? Does anyone have a pen? Anyone have some paper? And why do we have so many useless, helpless males out there? Every man should be equipped. We should be ready and able to help. But the amount of times I can give you examples as to how lives can be saved. Do we have a few? Yes, we've got a moment or two. There was a father who was with his daughter in a shopping center, and she had a long scarf like many girls would want to have. And her scarf got caught in the escalator. You know, the moving stairs in a shopping center. And she was being dragged to, and he's calling the security and so on. And his daughter was now getting choked. And nobody had a knife. Nobody. And while they were rushing, does anybody have a knife? His daughter was strangled to death by her own scarf in the moving stairs, the escalator, for want of a knife. In America, I was at a place in Tennessee just a short while ago, and a tragedy had occurred there. People I know this family. I know both families. This man and his wife and three children were moving down from Pennsylvania to Tennessee. And they came to the house of his father-in-law at a farm, and they painted up their house that they wanted all day. And by midnight, of course, they couldn't sleep in a house with fresh paint, so we're going out. And as they had to go, they had to follow the dirt road in the farm past a pond. Now, this is January. January in Tennessee is icy cold. And as they didn't have proper markers around the pond and had loose stones around it, so the wife is in a vehicle behind with all three children. The husband's in a front vehicle with a couple of young men from the church helping them with the painting. And she's following his lights and doesn't notice she goes towards the stones. And she slides in the stones into this little duck pond on a farm. The car slides in. And as it hits cold water, I mean, everyone's brains just freeze because it's ice cold water. She starts to try and hoot, and the husband looks in the rearview mirror and he sees the light sort of disappearing into the pond, so he stops and runs back. And she's in there, but she's so frozen she can't unlock the doors. She cannot, the mother, the wife, cannot unlock the doors. And so they're now half in water up to chest height, and the men come to try and help. And as they try to help and reach it, the car rolls in further and rolls onto its head. Now it's upside down in the water. Now everyone's upside down, including the three children in the back seat that are all strapped in. The men, three men, including the father, dive down trying to, they can't open doors. The doors are all locked. They try to break the windows. They can't break the windows. There's now water on both sides. They try to get stones. So anybody's got a knife. Nobody's got a metal, anything to break the windows. He lost two of his children, drowned in shallow water for lack of a knife. Just something metal like this. You smack on a window, you'll pop the window. But no, nobody had a knife. This is a problem. I know I could give you several other examples of lack of a knife cost lives. It's shocking because even once they got in, he couldn't get the seatbelts off because they didn't have a knife to cut the seatbelts out and they were strapped in. The amount of disasters caused by men not... Now, when I was a little boy in Rhodesia, I knew whenever you go anywhere, you have your sheath knife, you've got your water bottle, and you've got your bush hat. If even a little boy could go out, walk to Kami Ruins, which is 16 miles outside of Bulawayo, on my own. Remember doing that at 12 years old. My parents didn't know, didn't mind, as long as I got back by the time the sun set. But as a little boy, I always knew, you always got to have your knife, your water bottle, and your hat. And, you know, we were prepared. Scouts used to always have... Now, if you go to scouts with a knife, they'll confiscate from you until you're not allowed to bring a knife to scouts. The scouts are meant to be prepared. And a knife's one of the most basic tools. The amount of times I've been able to solve problems because I've got the right tools with me. Anyway, so, no need for us to be pacifists. Pacifism is humanism. Pacifism believes people are basically good, whereas the Bible teaches people are depraved. People are basically evil. Pacifists believe people are too good to kill, even rapists and murderers. But in fact, that's not true. God is sovereign. God is the only one who's good. No one is good except God alone. We're not in heaven yet. We're living in a fallen world with wicked people, and therefore we need to know how to fight and to defend ourselves.